Thank you very much. All right, so let's see here. A little review. It's always good to do some review, isn't it? I think so. Yeah. Okay, John 6. What was going on? What's kind of the background? What's going on in John 6?
God kind of like give out metaphors and like interviews and
okay.
The people.
Yo, made it.
Hey.
Somebody get her a chair.
Some of the people felt offended and some of them may have been confused and God just found said who he was.
Okay. What's going on in the background though? The setting, there's
Chapter 6,
specifically chapter 6.
He feeds the 5,000.
Okay, that's what's... I'm just kind of the background to it, though. There's a particular festival.
Yes.
Which festival?
Passover.
Passover. Right? And Jesus is replacing Moses.
Yes.
Jesus is the new Moses. And that's why he does the sandwich with the walking on water between the first half and the second half of the feeding of the 5,000. Because Moses gave them bread, and Moses gave them water, and he divided the water. And we're going to have some more water stuff going on big time in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. Okay, so again, in John chapter 5, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. John chapter 6, Jesus is the new Moses and the one that's doing the new version of the Passover, if you will. And then John 7 through 9, three chapter segment is about Jesus, the new bringer of the Passover, you will, God with us. Let's reread just the very, very end of John 6 to kind of get a feeling what's going on here. All right. John 6. All right, let me see. Yeah. Verse 67. You don't want to leave too, do you? Remember, when you're reading in John and he's addressing a question to the crowd, he's addressing the question to you. Got that? What's the metaphor in John 6? Bread. The first of our I am statements. The main chunk of I am statements is John 8 through 10. Really, John 7 through 10. We're going to have lots of I am statements. So now we're in John 7. Okay? John 7, tabernacles, discourses. All the way from John 7, verse 1, all the way. So three full chapters all take place within a week's time where Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, now there's an interesting thing about that. We'll talk about tabernacles in a bit, but let's read verse 1 through 9. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He stayed out of Judea. Why did he stay out of Judea?
Because they wanted to kill him.
And so his very, very supportive brothers say, well, why don't you go to Judea? Thanks a lot, brothers. All right. He didn't want to go about Jerusalem because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For you've been his own brothers who did not believe in him. Thanks a lot. Get me killed. Thanks a lot. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival, which is interesting because he did. All right, but he did it in secret. because my time has not yet come. He's saying, I'm not going openly, you know, proclaiming the kingdom of God at this festival. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? They were ready. They were going to pounce. Jesus' time had not yet come. It's not going to be until the following Passover, or perhaps two Passovers later. So, the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as Sukkot, celebrated in September or early October. There are two sort of clumps of festivals. There's the spring festivals, all right, which would be Passover, first fruits, and unleavened bread. And then there's the fall festivals, which is the trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Then there's that odd one, Pentecost, which is, you know, it's its own little thing, 7 weeks after the Passover. Okay? So anyway, the Feast of Tabernacles called Sukkoth, and Sukkoth literally means tabernacle or tent, as it's known in Hebrew. It's one of the three festivals where the Jews were required, if they could, to travel all the way to Jerusalem. And it's a harvest festival. It's interesting. The Jews had three harvest festivals. You think, well, they just have one harvest. Not true. First of all, they had the Feast of First Fruits, which was a harvest festival when there was no harvest. Well, that's interesting. And that's about Jesus being raised from the dead. I don't have time to talk about that. Then they have the Feast of Pentecost, which is the celebration of the spring harvest. That's when they bring in the wheat and the barley. All right, and then they have the fall harvest. That's when they bring in the grapes. All right, so they have two harvest festivals because they have a spring harvest and a fall harvest. It's a Mediterranean climate. And around here, when do they harvest the hay?
Summer.
Yeah, May, June, late April. All right, that's when Pentecost is. Got it? When do they harvest the grapes and the oranges and those other things? They have a fall harvest and the spring harvest. So it's a harvest festival, but that's not what it principally is. It's principally a remembrance of being in the wilderness and living in an intimate fellowship. So what they would do is for 7 days, they build this tabernacle, this little temporary lean-to shelter made primarily out of palm fronds, and they would just camp out. All right, and here's a picture of one of those Sukkot tabernacles. Here's another one. Oh, that's just it's not real. It's just somebody's idea. Interesting. If you live in a city, sometimes they'll build their tabernacle. They'll turn their balcony into a tabernacle and then sleep out in the balcony. Okay, that's an actual thing. That's from Tel Aviv or Jerusalem. I'm not sure which. Okay, so it's a harvest festival. And what they're doing is they're remembering the glory days. The glory days when they were wandering in the wilderness and it was them and God, God and them. That's all they had. Everything they needed was given them by God. And they were totally trusting in God. And that's a picture of what God wants from us. So it's remembrance of the wilderness wandering, of living in an intimate fellowship with God. And as John says of Jesus, he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, right? The Shekinah, right? And so you've got three tribes in the east, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, and then the Shekinah, the glory of God, is in the middle over the Holy of Holies. So they're going back and remembering those literally glory days. Literally glory days. All right? So Jesus travels to Jerusalem, but he's doing it in secret. Thanks a lot to his brothers for trying to get him killed. You know what I'm saying? One thing that happens at Tabernacles is Jesus makes a lot of claims about himself. That's for sure. Oh, it's also called the Feast of Booths, but that's the same thing. Harvest Festival, September, October, remembering God's dwelling with his people. Good, 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 good. Celebration of wandering in the wilderness, living in close fellowship with him. Then, and two things that are big in the tabernacle celebration, which is the water motif. They have the water ceremony, and then they have the light motif, the light ceremony. All right? And Jesus is going to claim to be the light of the world. He's also going to claim to be the water of the world, although he never actually says, I am the water. That's not one of his I am statements, but that's basically what he's going to say. Okay, got it? So Jesus makes a lot of claims about himself. Let's read John 7, 14 through 24. This is a great one. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So it's the fourth day, 7-day festival. Actually, it's 7 days with an extra day tacked on at the end. That's going to be the day when he heals the man born blind. All right? It's also going to be the day he says, those who believe in me, streams of living water will come out from them. All right, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. I kind of like that. So you have somebody who's there, I don't know, why should I believe in Jesus? One challenge would be, well, just hang out with the church, start acting like a Christian. We're sharing at the table today. I think it was Vince. Where's Vince? Is he taking a nap? No, I'm sure he's not. He's helping Jan.
Yeah, I think he's working on his lesson.
All right. Really?
I don't know.
Okay. All right. Well, anyway, we're sharing about, you know, why do you believe the Bible's from God? And that was you. It was you who said that. It's because it works, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so Jesus is saying, giving us the challenge. If you don't believe in me, just try living the life that I'm suggesting that you live. And then you're going to see, oh, okay, that's actually pretty good. I kind of like that. It kind of works. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching is from myself or from God. So one of the claims he's making is that his teaching is from God. All right, now there's some more claims. For example, let's look at John 7:25. At this point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? How are the Pharisees going to feel about that? All right, we got some people. Are you guys awake? All right, that was an easy question. You are now, okay? So they're saying, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he's speaking publicly. They're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded he's the Messiah? How are the Pharisees going to feel about that? That is not good. Exactly what they fear the most is what's happening. And then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So anyway, at that point, they try to seize him. They send people to grab him, and they start listening to him. They send some more people. Wow, this guy, we never heard anybody speak like that. And so they're sending all these guys to arrest Jesus, and they all start getting converted. Now the Pharisees are getting really nervous. All right, it's not going to go very well. All right, anyway, let's go to John 7, 37 through 44. So the context here of this awesome thing that Jesus says is that the people are starting to believe in him. John 7, 37. All right. On the last and greatest day of the festival. All right, so this would be the seventh day, the penultimate day of the festival. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now, I'm going to talk about the water ceremony. And so he's doing this in the context of the water ceremony. Every day of the festival, they do this water ceremony where they take the water from the Pool of Siloam and they pour it on the altar there in the temple. It's kind of symbolic of the saving, the cleansing and saving power of God. And so they're doing this water festival, and basically what he's saying is, I'm the water festival. I'm the one you guys have been celebrating. So he says, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is one of the most beautiful claims that Jesus made of himself. He says, if you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to this time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Who's that a reference to?
Moses,
right? Others said he's the Messiah, or the new Moses, if you will. Both true, by the way. Still others says, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Doesn't Scripture say the Messiah would come from David's descendants and be from Bethlehem? And by the way, Jesus is descended from David and was born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived. And thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, even though they tried to. All right, so Jesus says, come to me and drink. Now Moses had given them bread, and what else did he give them?
Water.
So in John chapter 6 says, I'm the new Moses because I'm giving you bread. And John chapter 7 is, I'm the new Moses because I'm giving you water. Spiritual water. All right, this had already come up in John, hadn't it? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. So Jesus is drawing their attention to the miracle of Moses bringing water out of the rock. Now the context is the Feast of Booths with its water theme. Every day they went through the water pouring ceremony. So here's what they would do. Every day, by the way, except the last day. So the day that Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me. If you believe in me, you'll have living streams of living water. He said that on the last day, which is the day they didn't do the water pouring ceremony. So every day of the feast, they would take a procession from the temple. So the priests and all the leaders would proceed from the temple through the water gate, not the one in Washington, D.C. That's a different water gate.
Wow.
Yeah. Through the water gate down to the Pool of Siloam. That's not the same as the Pool of Bethsaida, the Pool of Siloam. It's fairly close, yes. It's not that far away. The priest fills a golden pitcher with water, of course, which is living water. Remember, it's living water. All right, even though it's not this lower pool of Siloam, it's the lower pool of Bethsaida. With living water from the pool of Siloam. All right, and then what they do is they recite Isaiah 12, verse 3. So let's read Isaiah 12, verse 3. They would do this ceremony. And of course, this ceremony points towards guess who? Jesus. And they had no idea. All right. With joy, Isaiah 12 verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. And that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. And with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. And so the water ceremony was a remembrance of that. So they would, as they're filling the golden pitcher with water, they're reciting Isaiah 12:3. Then they go back through the water gate. And the reason they called it the water gate is because they did the water ceremony going through the water gate, bringing the water of eternal life from the Pool of Siloam into the temple. No idea that it was about Jesus the whole time. All right, then they go into the temple and they pour the water out over the altar of sacrifice. and it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit and of salvation. Isaiah 12:3. What about Zechariah 14, verse 18? Zechariah 14, verse 18. Ah, the symbolism of water. I think we tend to miss all the water symbolism in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east of the Dead Sea, and half of it to the west of the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. Then in verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the festival, which festival? Of Tabernacles. Right? And basically, Zechariah says, we're going to have one eternal, unending festival of Tabernacles. Isn't that almost the definition of heaven? Seeing the glory of God every day, all the time. All right, and what about Joel 3:18? And let me see. Yeah. See. Yeah, let me read this. During the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest marched in procession from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. He filled a golden pitcher with the water from the Pool of Siloam, after which he recited Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." With a solemn procession from the Pool of Siloam, which is where the man born blind will be purified later on the same day, the crowd marched with the priest and the pitcher, passing through the water gate to the temple, which, by the way, was dedicated. If you read in 1 Kings, it was dedicated on the Day of Tabernacles, obviously, carrying myrtle and willow twigs tied to a palm branch in the right hand and a lemon in the left. They sang the praise psalms, 113 to 118. On the seventh day, they did this seven times. The waters poured at the altar for burnt offering. The water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. To appreciate the messianic significance of Christ's offer of his living water, it is important to remember Zechariah's vision of the coming of the Lord when living waters flowed out of Jerusalem. We already read that passage. Ezekiel sees it the same way. All right, yes. Yeah, verse 38. Yeah, that's the one I wanted. In John 7, verse 38. I'm going to go to Joel. I'm trying to motivate why I'm going to go to Joel. Sorry about that. I got confused for a second. John 7:38. All right, I'm a little tired. I'm not quite at the top of my game here. All right, good. Yes. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water. All right? Probably he's referencing Joel 3:18. Hosea, Joel, Amos, right? Right before. Joel 3:18. All right. Which says, in that day, the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out from the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. I really like Ezekiel 47, 1 through 10. Let's look at Ezekiel 47, 1 through 10. This is Ezekiel's version of the Feast of Tabernacles and their water ceremony. And because, like Zechariah 14 says, heaven will be an eternal, unending day of tabernacles, a day of dwelling with God, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which gives life. All right, so Ezekiel 47. This is a beautiful picture. It says, the man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faces east. The water was coming from under the south side of the temple, the south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate, and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward, with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee deep. By the way, how deep is a frog pond if it's 40 feet long and 40 feet wide? Knee deep. Yeah, knee deep. Slow at the, okay. He measured off another 1,000 cubits. It led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, son of man, do you see this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. This is Revelation 22. This is the Garden of Eden. Streams of living water, running water, gushing water. The water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, which is the region around the Dead Sea. And what's it like around the Dead Sea? Everything's dead. But not when there's streams of living water. The Dead Sea, that was you. That was me. But then we were baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit came, streams of living water, right? The water flows towards the eastern region, goes down towards the Arabah where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. The salty water becomes fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. All right, and it's fruit trees and all this sort of stuff. Jesus is trying to give you a picture of the tabernacles. Jesus is greater than the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's see their response, verse 40 through 42. Let's see how they responded. John 7. They're not going to be super happy, some of them. Others are going to believe. John 7, 40 through 42. Here you go. We already read that, so I don't need to do that. All right, so some are beginning to think he's the Messiah. And Jesus is asking us, what about you? What do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he is? Now, since Jesus said he's the source of living water, the other thing they have two things. During the day, they do the water ceremony. And at night, they do the festival of light, the lighting of the temple. And they light up the whole temple with, oil lamps all around to light up the temple. So Jesus says, all right, you guys are here for 7 days. You got your booths and you're camping. You're celebrating the presence of the Lord. Well, guess what? I am the living water. And whoever drinks upon me, it'll spring up to eternal life. He says, oh, by the way, guess what? I'm also the light of the world. All right? I'm also the light of the world. Is Jesus going to provide any evidence to support his claim that he's the light of the world? Let's see. Let's find out. So John 8. Wait a minute. Let me do a little aside here. Let's talk about the woman caught in adultery. That's a pretty cool story. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, the woman caught in adultery, it's in like italics, right?
Yeah.
Okay, does anybody know why that is? Well, the reason is there's almost every New Testament manuscript has this story. But the problem is the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, which are the two earliest full entire Greek New Testaments, didn't include it. But anyway, there's a whole background. It turns out that in some manuscripts, some of the earliest manuscripts, it's at the end of John. At least one manuscript puts it somewhere in Mark. It's sort of like an orphan scripture, which the church decided essentially to park it right here. So it's somewhat likely that actually John 8, 1 through 11 was not in this location in the book of John when he wrote the book of John. And if you think of it that way, it kind of makes sense because it's in the tabernacles discourse with all the tabernacle stuff. And what does this thing have to do with tabernacles? There's not much to do with it. All right, but here's my thinking. My thinking is there is this oral tradition. All the stories people told about Jesus, they've been telling them for 20 years, 25 years when the gospel started getting written down. And by the time John completed his gospel, all the favorite stories, the ones that they said, it's got to be in one of the gospels. There's one story, this is my speculation, didn't end up in any of them, and it was this one. So I believe this is a genuine story that actually happens, and it's an inspired reflection on that, but it's more likely than not was not actually in the original gospel of John in this location. But you know what? I'll preach it because I believe this is exactly what happened. All right? So Jesus teaching in the temple courts, the same place where he drove out the merchants, and they're trying to trap Jesus. They caught a woman caught in the act of adultery. All right? What should we do? So they're trying to trap him, right? If he says, let her go, then what are they going to say? He's not following the law. If he says, kill her, what are they going to say? He's not merciful. All right? But in Matthew, we see twice, the Lord wants mercy, not sacrifice. Right? So, basically, when there's a law and mercy, when you come down to decision, I'm going to follow a ruler of some sort, or I'm going to take care of somebody, you take care of that person. That's kind of a general principle. All right? So Jesus had to choose between mercy and sacrifice, which he's going to choose. He's going to choose mercy. That wasn't me. Okay, good. Now, in the Mishnah, that's like the Jewish interpretation of Leviticus. In the Mishnah, it said that a married woman caught in adultery would be strangled. But a not yet married woman caught in adultery would be stoned to death. All right? I think I'd rather be strangled than stoned to death. I think it was a worse situation. So, which were they going to do to her? Stone her to death. So what's that mean about her? Unmarried woman, probably not even betrothed. So, in other words, this woman is probably somewhere between 13, 14, 15 years old. Almost certainly not over 16 years old. Okay? So, get a picture here. What about the guy? Where's the guy? He's probably quite a bit older. What do you think? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I'm tempted to go there, although I don't really know. All right? Now, in Leviticus 20:20, it said, if a man and a woman are caught, you know, in flagrant delicto or whatever, in the act of fornication or adultery, stone who? Both of them. So what's going on here? We've got probably an older man and a younger woman. Now, if you're going to hold somebody responsible, let's get real about it. Who should we hold responsible? The older man. All right. And yet, what are they doing? And by the way, in Deuteronomy 22 through 27, in situations like this, the Bible, the inspired word of God, recognizes the man generally is in the position of power. The woman is in a position of weakness. So the Bible gives greater responsibility to the man than to the woman for the situation. But what are these Jews doing? They're pulling her out. Right? They're pulling her out. Now, let's just imagine this poor woman. She's sitting there, you know, probably taken advantage of by a guy. It might have been consensual. It might not have been. We don't know. I doubt they're bothering to even inquire as to that. And you're thinking, wow, 5 minutes from now, I'm going to be dead by stoning. Yeah. You know, we read about Simon, the Pharisee, and the woman comes in and she's, you know, tears and her hair and brushing his feet. You know, one of the beautiful things is Jesus said to Simon, Simon, look at that woman. Right? Simon, look at that woman. And I think that's kind of what Jesus did here. He said to these guys, all guys, he says, guys, look at that woman. Look at her. God desires mercy, not sacrifice, right? Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Matthew 9:13, quoting Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, did God want sacrifice? Yes. Did God want burnt offerings? Yes. But what did he want more? Mercy. Mercy means putting others before yourself. So Jesus is calling people to live correctly, right? That's why Jonah was so mad at God. That was our Bible talk this morning, because God was showing mercy. Instead of applying the law, he was showing mercy. He said, I know you're a patient and merciful God. Right? Are you ever tempted to want God to bring calamity? On those, fill in the blank, those, I don't know, I hate to, you know, LGBTQ people or whatever it would be. Hopefully nobody here has that feeling, but my generation, that was, yeah, no, okay, whatever it might be. You know, they say hate the sin and love the sinner. I say love the sinner and love the sinner. Oh, and hate sin. All right. Mercy is a posture that we maintain. Jesus always held a posture of mercy. Right? So what does Jesus do? He starts just writing on the ground. I don't know what he's writing on the ground, but he's writing on the ground. All right? And everybody's having to think a little bit, right? The crowd feeds on emotion. So what Jesus is doing, he's like, all right, let's calm down this emotion. And he says, all right, which one of you is without a stone, right? And of course, the old left first, the hot-headed young people standing there. And Jesus looks at him. And he says to the woman, where are your accusers? Right? Then he says, go and leave your life of sin. That's a pretty good story. I thought we should stop there and at least kind of look at that one. Before we go on back to our main texts, all right? So John 8, verse 12. And again, it is in parentheses. I do not, unlike, say, Mark 6, 9 through 20, where I don't really necessarily even use that in preaching, I do not hesitate for a moment to preach John 8, 1 through 11. Anyway. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I'm one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. How are they going to react to that?
They're not happy at all.
All right, they're not happy at all. Where's your Father? And he's going to tell them later on, my Father is Abraham. Right? Woo. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, right? John 9, verse 5, he says, while I'm in the world, he says, I'm the light of the world. And John 12, 46, I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world basically three times. Why does he say that? Because he is the light of the world, correct? All right, I'm the light of the world. So we have the illumination of the temple. This happened during tabernacles. So when's Jesus going to stand up in Jerusalem and say, I'm the light of the world? During the Feast of Tabernacles, because they have the illumination of the temple. The purpose of the illumination of the temple is to remember the Shekinah, the glory of God, who dwelt with them in the wilderness. All right? So again, it's all taking us back to the time of the wandering in the wilderness. Ah, it's been 40 minutes. Perfect time to stop. All right, we'll take our 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll have our second session. Good. Somebody should tell me on Sunday morning to stop after 40 minutes.
Instructions to do that tabernacle festival.
The Pharisees, the teachers, the Jewish rabbis, they kind of seem to have come up with this water ceremony. Both. It's interesting. A lot of things the Jews did are prefigures of Jesus, and yet they're not in the Bible. Like Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is going to come up in John 10, by the way. Yeah. Okay. So we'll take our break. I'm starting to lose my voice anyway, so...